Good morning, Christchurch Pinetown. For those who don't know me, and perhaps you are visitors here this morning, my name is Eric. I am part of the pastoral team here, and I have the privilege this morning of bringing you God's message. Folks, the Christmas New Year period is a popular time of the year for couples to get married, simply because it is a convenient time to take leave, or you're already on leave, and it also makes it easy for the guests to travel to the wedding venue. In fact, Kerry, who read the reading this morning, and her hubby Anton were married on the 17th of December 7 years ago. So people have the habit of using the Christmas period for weddings and such like. Now, in 2 weeks' time, I will be attending yet another wedding. Starting to make me feel rather old. But anyway, it is my nephew's wedding, so clearly I am getting old. However, God has put this wedding into scriptures that we may learn some lessons from it. So please, won't you bow your heads, and I ask God to help us to understand this message this morning. Gracious Lord, we come before you this morning as we open your word. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word, that, Lord, you would teach us, that you would strengthen us, and that you would guide us to follow your will through the writings of your word. So set aside the busyness of our minds over this festive period, still our anxious hearts, open our ears, and speak to us, for we, your children, are listening. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. For those of you who have been attending church for some time, You may have heard the sermon before. It is a familiar passage, but it will help you very much if you would keep that passage that is read to us, John chapter 2, open. And just before you relax into that mode where it says, I have heard it all before, let me just put this into some kind of context in Jesus' life for the period that he spent here on earth. Jesus has grown up from that infant, which we celebrated last week, And he is now about 30 years old, and John the Baptist, who had been baptizing people in the Jordan River, having denied that he is the Christ, when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ approaching in a crowd, he said to them, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus was baptized, like all the others, by John. But why was this necessary? Anyway, that is another message for another day. Why was it important that Jesus be baptized? After his baptism, Jesus is sent by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted in every way and to return from the wilderness, having conquered every sin that you and I might ever face, and yet remained sinless. At this point, I feel that it is necessary to point out that temptation itself is not the sin. It is giving in to that temptation, whether it is a good deed or bad. If it is not God's will for you in your life, then it is sin. In John chapter 1, Jesus is starting to gather his disciples, or his followers, asking them who they are, but by calling them by name. He doesn't say, "Sorry, what is your name?" He says to them straight out, "Peter, follow me. John, follow me." He knew them by name before he had even introduced himself to them. Jesus, his followers, with his mother, now find themselves at a wedding feast. And at this wedding, Jesus performs his first miracle, one which has deep symbolic significance for us today, and it reveals to us a lot about who the Lord Jesus Christ is. There are three main points to today's message. The first one is the issue, and that is John chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. I would imagine that you've all had some kind of involvement in preparing a wedding. If not your own, perhaps you have helped somebody else in organizing their wedding. And today, if you can afford it, there are these professionals, they call themselves wedding planners, and even the hotels and wedding venues lay it all on for you. So literally you just hire the establishment and they take care of everything, done and dusted, nice and easy. For your friends, so easy. They just hop onto an aeroplane, jump into a car perhaps, stay with some friends, or perhaps even at the venue where your wedding is, and everything is taken care of. The wedding happens, the celebrations occur, and that generally happens on a Saturday. Come Sunday, all done and dusted, we get on the aeroplane, get in the car, we go back to our place. Monday morning, if it is required, we report back to work. The wedding is over. The job is done. Thankfully, in today's time, this is relatively that simple. However, in Jesus' time, it was very, very different. The guests would have traveled for days by camel or donkey or perhaps even on foot, arriving at all hours of the day and night, and in some cases, days before the wedding. Being master of ceremonies was not a one-day job. For the arrival of the guests and their well-being until the wedding day was his responsibility. Making sure that their needs are being met, that they are comfortable 24 hours a day, was the job of the master of ceremonies. Everybody today wants to be the master of ceremonies at somebody's wedding, just so that they have been noticed. But in those days, it was a job that no one really wanted. But what better way to keep them out of the each other's hair than to make merriment and allow the wine to flow? Now, for some of you, this might seem a little bit unbiblical, but we need to remember that there was no water on tap, or as I have here, water in a bottle. There was none of that. The water that was available was either from a well or from a stream or river. They did not have the science that we have today. So it contained all kinds of uglies, whether it is from the animals that had been drinking further upstream, so be it. Water was water. However, this wedding had the delights and settings of a lovely traditional family affair, as distant relatives coming from far and wide get together for a once-in-a-lifetime event. Definitely for the bride and groom, but many family members will not be seeing each other again this side of eternity, for many of them have traveled extremely far, and that on foot. They remain the bridal couple does not get a mention. Did you notice that in the reading this morning? We're not told whose wedding it is. They remain an unknown entity. Now, I like to tell my Bible study people that they must question the Bible. Don't doubt it, but start asking yourself questions. Why does this bridal couple, if we're focusing on a wedding, not get a mention? God, in his infinite wisdom, wants us not to focus on the wedding, but on his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is there with his mother and his disciples, and the number of guests are growing. And as you can imagine, with the wine flowing, the disaster of disaster happens. And perhaps we are already on the wedding day. We do not know. We are not told. And failure for proper hospitality is a poor reflection on the bridal couple and on the groom's family. In verse 3, we are told what the issue is. This non-stop wedding feast has run out of wine. And this is no minor social embarrassment. In the Bible, we have Daniel in the lion's den, but we have no Jack Daniels. We have John the Baptist and the Apostle John, but we do not have any Johnny Walkers. Nothing to fall back on. We cannot just jump into a car which is totally absent run down to the local liquor outlet and rescue the situation. The point that I'm trying to make, there's not much way of choice here. It was water, which may not be so pure, or wine. And now the wine has run out. Most of the water was contaminated, as I've been saying, and not having the science of today to purify it. Very often, wine was added to the water to purify it, to kill some of those bugs that would be making people terribly sick. So it's a double disaster. The water cannot be purified. There's no wine. And there's also no wine for merriment. Imagine going to a wedding and coming back and having tummy troubles and say, oh, there must have been something bad. It was that wedding. What are you going to remember that wedding by? Are you going to remember the nice dancing, the good music? Or are you going to remember the 3 days you lay sick in bed with tummy troubles? Huh? So this is a big problem for this wedding. Pearl Master ceremonies, he cannot grab a phone and dial for help. Phones don't exist. Who is he going to call? The proceedings have to go on. And you'll notice there that in verse 3, it is Jesus' mother, formerly a bride herself, that comes to the rescue, not before putting her son on the spot. Mary has been told by the archangel Gabriel that the son that she was going to conceive would be special. And this was confirmed for her when she went to go and visit Elizabeth in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. And so she tells the servants to obey the instructions that Jesus gives them. Jesus, however, objects, and we need to examine this objection there in verse 4. Allow me to read it for you. Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. The objection is not as important as the justification of that objection. Not yet come. Again, I ask you to question the scriptures. Why is it in there? What is this telling me? What does Jesus mean by saying, my time had not yet come? 3 days ago, Jesus was walking on the shores of Lake Galilee and calling his disciples, and as I said earlier, by name. You see, Jesus is the God who became man. He knows everything. And we see we need to ask ourselves once again, then why the miracle? Why then does Jesus perform miracles? Why does Jesus go ahead, as we have read, and perform this miracle? You see, Jesus came as the Messiah, not as a magician. Jesus did not go into the marketplace to put up a magic show, to wow the people with tricks and illusions, only then to ask, who's going to follow me? Jesus handpicks his followers as he has handpicked you and me. And then he will say to you, follow me. You see, Jesus' time had only fully come on Calvary's cross, which why his final words on earth as he hung on the cross was, now it is finished. The task that he had come to do is complete. His time had fully come. But Jesus continues to work in the same way today. Yes, it might have been a powerful message or a convincing speaker that reached into your hardened heart, if you had a heart like mine. But it is that still, small, quiet little voice. Some of us call it our conscience. But that is the Holy Spirit saying to you, through the power of God, by God's grace, come, follow me, and I will give you abundant life. Folks, now that we have an understanding of what the issue is, we need to look at the instruction that Jesus gave. And that is my second point. The instruction of John chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. Follow, please, in your Bibles there. I'd like to encourage the people to question the Bible, as I've already said. But no doubt the Bible, and there is no one of those wise is it in the Bible. And here is another one. Why does Jesus continue with this miracle? To get that answer, we need to spend a few moments on verse 4, as it leads very nicely into the instruction. Jesus himself says, "Why do you involve me?" Or in other translations, "Why do you bother me?" Now, if this is a son talking to his mother, this could sound incredibly rude and awfully disrespectful. And did you notice that Jesus does not address Mary as dear mother, but as woman? This is almost more insulting in today's language. However, some has been lost in translation. In the original Greek, the word they were using here has more of the meaning along the lines, dear lady or madam, a term of utmost respect. Jesus is teaching Mary a lesson, and it's a lesson that we all need to pay attention to. As I mentioned earlier, Mary has known all along that her son Jesus is someone special, and that is why she came to him in the first place at this wedding. Jesus, on the other hand, is subtly using the situation to tell Mary and us. And yes, Mary has been his mother for 30 years, but from this moment on, Jesus is saying, I will be taking instructions from God, my Father, and not from Mary. Very gently, Jesus is making the statement that he has taken a step from earthly life into earthly ministry. Recalling what the angel told her in Luke chapter 1, verse 32, he says, he will be the Son of the Most High. Mary knows that Jesus has come to meet the needs of his people. And so Jesus begins his earthly ministry with another lesson for us to hold on to. Look at verse 6. Let me just read verse 6 for you. Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Folks, these stone jars were for ceremonial washing. When John was baptizing the people, he told them of another who would come after him. And many of you are familiar with this. And John said, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. This was a job. The untying of sandals was a job reserved for the lowest of servants, for a Hebrew man would not enter his house unless his feet were clean. Having made his way along the road through the bustling marketplace, bumping into Gentiles and other non-believers, tripping over donkey and camel dung, covered in the dust of the Palestinian desert roads, his sandals would need to be removed and his feet washed. This, according to the Old Testament laws of Moses. So these jars, previously used with grubby water for a grubby task, have been given a new purpose. They are no longer required. The ritualism of following the law religiously has been done away with. All that ritualism is gone. The old order of things has passed. The new order is here. Jesus has come to seek and save the lost. There is another lesson for us in verse 7. What is it that the servants fill the jars with? It is water. Each of them holding about 120 to 150 liters of water. And where does that water come from? Those dirty rivers that are mentioned earlier. Hopefully from a well, that the sand has filtered some of the mess out of them. But water which is contaminated and dirty nonetheless. But it is only used to wash feet. So what's the problem? Surely it can be used. Am I not right? Wrong. Jesus takes all that mess, some of it hidden, and turns it into wine. The point being made here is that it matters not what goes into your body. And the Apostle Paul had a lot to say about this, but it is what comes out of the body that matters. Your behavior, your speech, your compassion, and your Christ-like love. But what implications does this have at the wedding and in our lives? Let us look at the implications in John chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. Jesus had just turned the legalistic view of Judaism upside down. No longer to follow the rituals of the law, because he has come to fulfill that law. In verse 9, the master of ceremonies, not knowing where it has come from, goes to the groom and says, "But you have saved the best till last." It was such common practice that you put out the good stuff first. When everybody is slightly intoxicated, then you bring the weaker wine or the poorer wine quality out. And people don't know the difference because they are already partially intoxicated. And so the master of ceremonies is absolutely baffled that the best wine is kept until last. But I want you to ask yourself, is this not the Christian experience? Is this not how grace works? Has Jesus not taken the watery filth of our lives in the dirty containers of our bodies and turned them into something beautiful? So beautiful, in fact, that the Holy Spirit takes up dwelling within us. We become the temple of the Holy Spirit. Has God not promised good to us? In the book of Revelation, God promised us, "Behold, I make all things new." And that begins with you and me, the very moment we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord, our Savior, our God and King. Let us go back to the original question. Why did Jesus perform this miracle? The answer is for you there in verse 11. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. You see, Jesus is not a showman. He could have told everybody at that wedding feast what he was going to do. But who witnessed it? His disciples, his mother, and the servants that filled those jars. He kept it low key for a purpose, that the disciples might put their faith in him. But folks, think of the impact of this. Through this miracle, Jesus' closest friends, his disciples, have put their faith in him. These disciples were to become the foundation stones of what we call our Christian faith today. They were to build the church, the family of believers known as Christianity. God has promised us that one day we too will enjoy the wedding feast of the Lamb. We are his bride. He is the groom. By way of conclusion, this passage teaches me four things about Jesus. Firstly, Jesus' presence at the wedding tells us that he honors the bonds of marriage. As I said a moment ago, we are his bride, and he is our groom. Jesus bestows his gifts lavishly upon us. That wine was the best the master ceremonies had ever tasted. Christ wants and gives only that which is the best for us. We are his own. We are dear to him. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus has an infinite love that is matched only by his infinite power. And fourthly, Jesus, the Son of God, is full of grace and glory. In his commentary on this passage, a great theologian by the name of Leon Morris summarized the symbolic significance of this miracle in this way. This particular miracle signifies that there is a transforming power associated with Jesus. He changes the water of Judaism into the wine of Christianity. He changes the water of a Christlessness into the richness and fullness of eternal life. Jesus turns the water of the Old Testament law into the wine of the gospel which we preach today. So the next time that someone tells me that it's okay to get drunk because Jesus has turned water into wine, forgive me, I'm going to sit them down. I'm going to give them this sermon, and then I'm going to tell them just how they have insulted my God and my King. Let us pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for this first miracle that you performed on earth, that your disciples would put your faith, put their faith in you, and that they would grow the church to what it is today. Lord, from this point on, you have grown your church. You have called each and every one of us by name to follow you. Help us, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, to follow according to the light of your word, that we may honor you in what we say, what we do, and how we live. Lord, hear our prayer, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.